Had to miss last Wednesday night because it was just frozen to the bone in here, and now the heater's all fixed, so back we are at it. We're in part two of our special time of teaching on Christ's own teaching on baptism. Why the church is bound to only one baptism, part two tonight. Now, we 2 weeks ago, of course, we started off in the 14th chapter of John, the 14th chapter. Let me do a real quick review there. Verses 16, 17, 18, and 26. Jesus says in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, He'll give you another helper, that's the Paraclete, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. And I mean, just even though, just those few words just cries out with so much meaning. I mean, we spent as much time as we could last time dealing with that. Christ goes to the Father with this request specifically. And you know the Father answers Jesus' prayers. And he says as a result of that, the Father gives another helper, meaning focusing on that word another, right? Where besides himself, now there's somebody equal to me, and that is the Holy Spirit, which he calls the Parakletos. Now remember I told you last week, and we're going to see the word come up again, Parakletos best is understood as somebody who bears witness towards somebody else, of the truthfulness of somebody else, of the veracity of somebody else. He is there to come alongside in a legal, forensic type of way and bear witness. Now, the Paraclete is, I've said this before, you know, defense attorney, because it's close to that, but honestly, it's really not so much a trained defense attorney, the Parakletos. It's really this. It's really more like this. It's more like somebody who just knows you really well in and out and can testify to others in a legal matter that they know you, that they know you. And that's what the Paraclete is right here. So, you know, our English Bibles, they're going through comforter, helper, you know, but I say just transliterate the word Paraclete just like that from Greek into English and let the teacher teach. And tell you exactly what this means. He says that the Paraclete, the 16, will be with you forever. That is 17, the Spirit of truth. And that's going to come up again. The Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him. Because why? Because sin and the Adamic fall stops all of that. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So you are to know him, have that experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's going to be in you. Now, that's what happens in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, right? When we hear the gospel of our salvation, we then believe it, like Paul says, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, he's our guarantee that we're going to be redeemed. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, that I know that when I leave this life, I'm going to enter right into the heavenly realms because he's faithful to bring me right in. No hesitation, nothing like that. And there's nothing worse, nothing scarier, can't be, in this life than one who is approaching their death and they know it and they don't have any assurance. It's my burden to cover that with teaching the word, and it's the doctrine of justification by faith, and that's how you have absolute assurance. Because this no assurance thing that is absolutely unacceptable for a believer in Christ. And Christians, you know, who are struggling with this, there's no reason for that other than the fact that they need the teaching. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Right away, the idea of adoption we talked to you about starts coming up. Now look at verse 26. But the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Why? Because Jesus asked. Verse 16, right? Will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. Now, he's talking to the boys. Specifically, he's talking to the 11 right here because Judas Iscariot is out of the picture. He is possessed by Satan at this point. He is running off to go sell out Jesus and to go drag the temple officials and all of that to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows that's where Jesus is going to be. So he's out of it. So Jesus is directing this this information now to the boys in particular, who will be recipients of the Holy Spirit, and then they will be taught so that they might communicate the things of Christ in writing as well as orally. But those things that are to be preserved and that have authority are communicated and are given historical continuation through the Scriptures, through being written down. And so we spent last week dealing with all of that. Now tonight, in part two, that takes us over to John 15. Now remember, I'm just taking you through these chunks right now, which specifically deal with features of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's what this is. This is all about the one baptism. It's not about, here's the Holy Spirit separate from the baptism. That's why I showed you for almost a half hour, I think, at our part one study, that all of this is tied to the baptism. When the Holy Spirit comes, He comes to bring all of these features. And it's all part of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I won't take time to deal with that now, because it would take time away from what I need to deal with tonight. But I'm just going to have to trust that you guys remember that. You've taken good notes. And you can always go back, you know, and rewatch the YouTube video, part one, for this in particular. Since there's only one baptism, it's imperative, Ephesians 4:5, it's imperative, since there's only one baptism, that we understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. There is no water baptism in the church. It doesn't exist. It's not in the text. And so there's only one baptism. And so we insist on this. And the more we insist on this, last night during the recording, I called it, you know, taking people by the shoulders and shaking them as you repeat this information again and again and again. Because the more you repeat it, the more it gets in. And it's got to keep working its way into people. Because we've got so many presuppositions and resistings and this kind of a thing. And it takes time. But you just keep saying it. And if you're saying the word rightly divided, that's where the power is. That's where the fire is. That's where the muscle is, and it begins to break through all of that built-up scar tissue that bad teaching and bad doctrine, you know, ends up creating in our hearts and our minds. So important to realize that. All right, so now John 15, now we're going to start at verse 26 and take it through 27. That's going to cover the first point that we deal with on your outline, which is a baptism that testifies, a baptism that testifies. So let's jump right into that. Verse 26 of chapter 15 of John, he says now, and of course, I'm going back to John 14 to cover the verses that I'm not covering now. So you're aware of what I'm doing here, okay? So when the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you, speaking to the boys, will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So we've already covered the helper, that's the Paracletos. The defense attorney is good, but it's this defense attorney that knows you intimately, okay? And he can bear witness to who you are. So it's very intimate, this Paraclete is. When he comes now, because the Father, right? Whom I will send to you from the Father. So we already discovered in John 14, 16, and 26, John 14, 16, 14, 16, and 26, that the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Also in 15:26, we've got the Lord, the Son, sending the Holy Spirit also. How could that be? He says that when the Helper comes, 15:26, what does it say next? Whom I will send to you from the Father. And then you look down at chapter 16 and verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, what we've got here is Christ, and we're going to continue to see this. We've seen this before in John's Gospel, is the Son is subordinate to the Father. The Son is subordinate to the Father. We see that throughout John's Gospel. You see it in the rest of the Gospels as well, okay? But it's the Son's job to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But it all happens because the Father initiates it. It all happens because the Father initiates it. everything goes back to the Father. The Son is subordinate to the Father. The Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Father. Listen to me now. Here we go. The Father is subordinate to none. The Father is subordinate to none. It's not about fair. It's not about the Father being this big CEO at the big boardroom table and the Son and the Spirit, you know, are seated down. That gets it all wrong. We're talking about eternal matters here. And that all worship and glory Christ makes sure goes back to who? The Holy Spirit? No. The goals goes back to the Son, right? No. Goes back to the Father. So in John chapter 4, it says the Father seeks such to worship Him who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so we are subordinate to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Christ is the baptizer. He's the sender with the Holy Spirit. Now we saw that in John 1:33. I just have a feeling I may have to get with you about understanding the difference, and I may sidetrack us a little bit here, which means I won't finish this tonight. Oh, big shock. But I may need to get with you about understanding the difference between Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit at regeneration and the Holy Spirit coming upon you, which is a secondary work. It's separate from the baptism. That may happen tonight yet. In John 1:33, as Christ is the baptizer, John the Baptist says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 34. 3:34. For he whom God has sent, that's talking about Christ, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Notice how here in 3:34, the Spirit is directly related to the Word. The Spirit being given to Christ without limitation, without measure. Okay, without limitation is all about him speaking the Word. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Why does the Son speak the words of God? Because the Spirit is given to him without measure. When did that happen? Did it happen when he was born? Did Jesus bring the Holy Spirit with him when he entered into the Virgin Mary and she was conceived as a virgin with child? Not the virgin birth, the virgin conception. That's better. The Holy Spirit, I mean, it says the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Does the Bible speak about the Holy Spirit being within Christ prior to his baptism under John at the Jordan River? Now, I don't want you to get in trouble, so just don't answer. I'll answer for you. No, there's your answer. No, he is not there. This is a unique time where at the Jordan, remember, we just read in 1:33 that the Father announces that upon whom you see the Holy Spirit falling upon, it's he who baptizes the Holy Spirit. All right, so here comes Jesus at the Jordan, and the Spirit is not in him at this moment. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is the divine Christ with a human body and a human nature, but maintaining simultaneously with that a divine nature. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and the Holy Child is then manifest within, and then Hebrews 10:5 talks about how that God has given him a body, prepared, katartizo, prepared a body for him to live in, and then eventually to be sacrificed on the cross. All these things come into it, see? All of this is so important right here. In order to lead him to be your baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And if his being filled with the Holy Spirit without limitation, without measure, is what empowers him to speak the words of God, what does it mean for you? What does it mean in the book of Acts? It says when the 120 who were in the upper room and in that area right there were then in the fourth chapter filled again with the Holy Spirit. And it says the result was not more tongues, but they spoke the word of God with boldness. What does that mean? It means that he who was filled with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, without measure, without limitation, and it was enabled to speak the words of God, because he wasn't doing it prior to this. And if he's the one who baptizes you with the same Holy Spirit that he has without measure, then you will speak the words of God as well. But it's all under control as to that which is written, because that's all. It's what is written that is under that element of control. And I got to tell you, there's enough here to deal with. You don't need anything further than that. You'll never get through this in your lifetime. Okay. Because, you know, somebody could take that and whack out and go in the other direction. So, both the Father and the Son are sending the Holy Spirit, right? In 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send, Jesus says, to you from the Father. All right, but he's already said the Father does the sending. But Jesus has already said he is the baptizer. But he is the baptizer because the Father initiates Christ to be the baptizer. So that's the way it comes. So both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, but only Christ is said to be the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. So what we've got is an economic Trinitarian view. This is how the Godhead works and brings about its salvific plan of bringing the Holy Spirit upon and within the church, and then taking you during that moment of baptism, at the moment of regeneration, and you are then baptized into the body of Christ. Now we got 1 Corinthians 12:13 happening. You are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male nor female. You have all been made to drink into one Spirit, made to drink into one Spirit. But it's by the Spirit, by one Spirit you are baptized. It's through the means of that, the agency of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Son who is the baptizer. See, so the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son, as the Son is subordinate to the Father. All right, looking back at verse 26 of 15, where he says, now, this is the one that comes from the Father is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So the Spirit is emphasized as truth. Earlier in 14:17. And in 16:13, he is stated to be the Spirit of truth. And now what do we get here? We get the same thing again. So it's repeated. This is the second time it comes. That leads us into the idea, when it's doubled like that, that the Holy Spirit is the means by which the truth comes. So we've got what we've seen in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. The Holy Spirit brings about truthful worship. When you are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, truthful worship. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us when we are speaking the truth. Romans 9:1 teaches that. Romans 9:1, where the apostle says, I am speaking the truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness within my spirit that I am speaking the truth. You know, and then he starts speaking about his seriousness and his concern for his Israelite brothers and sisters in the flesh. Listening to the apostles indicates that we know the Spirit of truth. That's 1 John 4:6. See, there's a lot to this. For in 1 John 4:6, John is very bold and yet very simple in the way he says that. He says in 1 John 4:6, we are from God. Why do you know that? Well, he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. Black and white. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if you've got somebody, like say yourself, and you are focusing on the apostolic writings of the Gospels and the Epistles, and you are listening to them, and you are taking them seriously, this is the Spirit of truth that you're dealing with right here. Anybody that takes the words of the Gospels or the Epistles and begins to mishandle them, I don't care if they're doing it intentionally or unintentionally, there's no second prize for, oops, I was mistaken when it comes to this. You have the responsibility to know what it means by what it says, and that means you have to get under right men, right elders, called by God, trained up, able to open this book, and then you have to test what they're saying to you. But in the meantime, you test them and you make sure you're sitting under men who can handle this word of truth. And I just cannot stress this anymore, you know, than that, how important that is. Okay? So listening to the apostles indicates that we know the spirit of truth. Because a lot of people out there, they'll open up the gospels, they'll open up the epistles, you know, and they'll start teaching out of it, you know. Flip on TBN. You want to see this abuse? Flip on TBN. It's right there. It's all over the place. It's all wonderfully mashed up and garbled up, and spiritual vomit is blazing itself through the hearts and minds of these people. They don't know what they're doing with the text. They're very frivolous with the text. You know, they'll take an English text and they think it, because it sounds like something particular in English, they'll tell you that's what it means, and it's not what it means at all. And they're binding you up, and they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's amazing the kind of stuff that goes on there. Back to 1526. So, who is being sent from the Father? It's the Spirit of truth, and He proceeds from the Father. It says, He will testify about me. He proceeds from the Father and He will testify about me. So the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ, right? Testify, that's marturesai. Marturesai. To attest to a thing. To affirm a thing. To confirm a thing. So, in what ways does the Holy Spirit testify about Christ? Well, the next two points actually tell us about that. How that, you know, in verse 27, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Two reasons why the apostles will testify in verse 27. You looking at it? Two reasons why the apostles will testify. First, when the Spirit comes, He will teach all things and bring to remembrance what Christ has said. Now that's 14:26. These all interplay. These all interweave, you know. The Holy Spirit is bringing back to remembrance, and so they're going to testify what Jesus has spoken. Now, that's the limitation. The apostles only testify, bear witness, confirm, attest to a thing that is based upon what Christ says. It's the historical and active present and future word of Christ in the lives of the apostles. Now, did you catch that? I just restricted that revelation to the lives of the apostles. It's the historical words of Christ and the active and future words of Christ in the lives of the apostles. And the 12 apostles are complete, and if you include Paul, that's 13, because Matthias replaces Judas. Okay, they are completely set apart to bring revelation. Now that's Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the church is through the apostles and prophets of the Lord Jesus. And then you go down into Ephesians 3, and I think it's verse 3 and 4, where it talks about the present apostles, the present prophets. So don't think that in Ephesians 2:20, when it says the foundation of the church is laid by the apostles and the prophets, that that's talking about the Old Testament prophets, because it's not. It's talking about the first century revelatory prophets. And we're going to get into that pretty soon, well, within reasonable soon, in our 1 Corinthians study. And I'm going to talk to you about these revelation gifts as well as these other miraculous gifts that nobody outside of the first century has ever experienced. Because there's a difference between God healing sovereignly and the activity of a miracle that is listed in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance. I'm a believer that when those gifts were exercised, it was crystal clear and came with great fear to the hearts of the people that heard and bore witness of those gifts that this was from God. Nobody guessed about it. Nobody wondered. You know, the only people who were told that they needed to test the words of the apostles in the church of the Corinthians were the Corinthians. Nobody else got told that. Okay, that's another subject for another time. Two reasons why the apostles will testify: because the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will teach them all things, bring back to their remembrance all that Christ has said. But also, He says, being with Christ from the beginning of His ministry, being with Christ, qualifies the apostles to bear witness. And this is why. This is why this is a condition in order to be an apostle. Remember when we studied that before in the first chapter of Acts and noting verses 21 and 22, Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, when they're looking to fill Judas's slot in the apostolate, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us, stop. So the choice of the men who were going to replace Judas had to be the men that accompanied us. There were others that were bearing witness. They were with the apostles. They heard the apostolic teaching. They saw the risen Christ, which he brings up in a second. The men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In and out among us. Beginning with the baptism of John. So now we got a timeline going. You can be an apostle if you were around during the baptism of John the Baptist. Hello? It's a limitation. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, so all the way through the ascension, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was Justice, and Matthias, and then they voted in by the act of the Holy Spirit, it says, Matthias in particular. So that's very important. The fact that these men were with Christ qualified them. It wasn't enough to just simply be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I've told you this before, the Holy Spirit has to have something to anoint. See, he doesn't just come into you, you know, with this baptism and gives you all this knowledge and gives you all this information. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. It's a bunch of work. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, do rightly by the word of truth. It doesn't come, sticking this Bible underneath your pillow or anything like that. It's about study. It's about being a Berean. It's in Acts 17:11 that these were more noble than the Thessalonians and that they searched the Word of God once a week, every other month. No, daily to see if the things that Paul was speaking lined up with the Old Testament Scriptures. So they had to be, and the Holy Spirit gave them an eternal compliment saying they were more noble than the Thessalonians, that is the Bereans, were more noble. So it requires all of this. Then once that is happening, the Holy Spirit will begin to anoint. And you've experienced that before. You've even had that in your life. You've seen it happen with the session here. I've certainly seen it happen. And he goes on like that. So then that brings us out of that first point, this baptism that testifies, into the secondly now on your outline, this baptism that convicts. Now we're into chapter 16 of John, chapter 16, and we're going to start down verses 5 through 11 is going to be the second point right here. Let's read 5 and 6 for openers. 16 verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me." Who's that? Yeah, Father. "And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now I'm going to him who has sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Okay. Now 7. "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Let's slip back to verse 7. Let's deal with it from there. He says that is actually to your advantage that I go away. Now, the boys, they just can't imagine this. What could be better than Jesus? What do you mean it's to our advantage that you leave? What are you talking about? What could be better than you? Well, actually, in this case, in what the Holy Spirit comes to do, it is better than Jesus being here in this sense for the boys. Because the Holy Spirit, like he's going to talk about, is going to be in all of you. Jesus is, you know, he's not inside of Peter, Matthew, or any of the boys, not inside of John. I mean, but now, Jesus' spirit, the same spirit that hovered over the waters at creation, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. The same spirit through which God said, let there be life, that activated by his own word the spirit to bring creation together, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and then begin to form and frame the rest of the physical creation through his word by his spirit. It's that same spirit. It's the same spirit that Jesus began to quote out of Isaiah 61 at the beginning of his ministry, saying, the spirit of Yahuwah is upon me. And he begins to talk about the features of that spirit in particular. He says later in Luke 11, I believe it is, that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you can know that the kingdom of God has come among you. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that he warned earnestly these blasphemous Pharisees not to blaspheme when they referred to Jesus as being filled with demons. And that's where he got his power. He said, all blasphemies and sins that men will commit and whatsoever blasphemies they blaspheme will be forgiven of men. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he who says, right, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness. Let those words sink in. But is guilty of an eternal sin. Bible says there's only one eternal sin. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Next verse says in Mark 3, 28 and 29, he said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Very good. Whew. Got to be careful. Got to be really careful. It's to your advantage, he says, that I go away. Sumphero is the Greek word there for advantage. It means, it's a compound. It means to bear together. To bear together. Sum, together. Phero, that's the first person singular for I bear. So to bear together. This is something that happens a symphony. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the English word symphony from sumphero. And you know what a symphony is? That's where all these different parts are created for this orchestra. All of the string sections and all of their part. And then all of the brass sections. And then all of the woodwind section. And then the percussion section. And then you put it all together as everybody's reading the same page and is on the same spot playing their particular part. Which, by the way, if you heard everybody's particular part in a symphony just by themselves, it would be like, oh, 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 whoa. Because it requires all these different sounds on the musical scale to be happening exactly the same point in the same meter in order for it to be a beautiful, gorgeous piece of music. And this is where the word symphony comes from sumphero. And so he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, this will be a symphony. Everything comes together to work together when I come to baptize with the one true baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's like a symphony. I bring my church together this way. Oh, and you want to replace this with water? Yeah. Well, you go ahead and you keep your H2O magic moment right there. And I'll stick with this. He says it's to your symphony that I go away. You can write down Acts 20:20 for this. Acts 20:20 and also 1 Corinthians 12:7 that backs this word up. 1 Corinthians 12:7. So what is the advantage then if the Holy Spirit comes? Well, verses 8 through 11 here of chapter 16. Actually, let me back you up to verse 7 a little bit more. It is to your advantage, the symphony, that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there is Jesus again, referring to the fact that he is sending. He's already in 14:16 said he would ask the Father, and the Father will send. But now when Jesus says he will send, it's because he, Jesus, has been given the responsibility by the Father as a subordinate by the Father to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So whenever you see Jesus saying, I will send him, he's referring to Jesus himself being the baptizer. So that's the kind of little detail stuff you need to watch out for here. And then we get into verse 8 through 11, and we find out about three critical things that come with the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he, right at the beginning of verse 8, and he, that's ekainos, that's a demonstrative pronoun. That makes this three-part job of the Holy Spirit stand out. He says, not some other spirit, not some teacher, not some other revelation, not some other ministry that I'm... No, I want you to focus in on the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, ekainos, and he. He in particular, he is to stand out right here. Not he is to be glorified. The Holy Spirit is never to be glorified relative to the working of salvation, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent to glorify Christ. And we'll see more of that in just a second right here. But this demonstrative pronoun makes him stand out. He does this in contrast with all other things that he baptizes us for. The Helper comes to you and does these three things through you. First, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world. He will convict the world. Eleko is our Greek word for convict. Eleko. Essentially, it means to, first of all, to convict, to eleko, means to show fault. It means to show error. It means to prove something or someone guilty. Condemn, rebuke. It's guilt with a warning. Eleko. You'll find it in Ephesians 5:11, for instance. Ephesians 5:11. Boy, some of these I just think we need to look at, and I slow down just a hair here. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul says to the Ephesians, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather eleko them, rebuke them, condemn them, prove them guilty. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose, it says in the New American Standard, but it's eleko, show them guilty, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. There's an example in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 5. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says this concerning eleko. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those, that is the witnesses, who continue in sin, rebuke. Show them their fault. Show them their error in the presence of all. That's eleko. So that the rest of the people also will be fearful of sinning. So it's about making an unjust accusation against an elder. And then you can write down 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2, where preaching the word, as Paul says to Timothy, rebuking is a part of that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Eleko is right in there in the midst of all of that as well. Titus 1:13 speaks about this. It's to be done in the church. These are passages that speak about where the elders are to be rebuking the people of God. What? You can't get off? You don't need to be corrected? You couldn't possibly... Well, you know better than that. Of course, every one of us participate in this to a greater or lesser degree, hopefully to a lesser degree. Revelation 3:19 is an important consuming phrase, an ending phrase, and a reasoning phrase in regards to what rebuking is all about. Revelation 3:19, we're going to be in this on Sunday. He says, to those whom I love, I eleko, I rebuke, I show their guilt, I show their error, and I discipline them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Though there's something we don't talk about much. Being zealous to repent. We talk about being zealous, be zealous over spiritual gifts. Oh, sure, that's easy. You know, Be zealous over, I like certain tacos from a certain guy, you know. Be zealous over making love to your wife, right? Easy. But be zealous and repent. That same desire, that zealousness, that earnestness to come before God in sorrow, in turning away from sin. Can you be zealous over that? Serious over that? Man, we need to hear this. The church needs to hear this. And we'll find out a lot of people in the church that don't want to hear that. They're really not in the church anyway. So he says, back to 16:8, the first thing he will do is he'll convict the world. In other words, the elect are in the world. They're the ones that are under conviction. They're in the world, he says. He'll come and he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now you look at verse 9. He begins to open this up a little bit more. First he says concerning sin. Concerning sin, now what does he mean by concerning sin? To convict the world concerning sin. Well, here comes the sin that he convicts the world over. Because they, the world, do not believe in me. Because they, the world, do not believe in me. Okay, here we go. Ready? We're going to make all kinds of Arminian friends right now. It is a sin to not believe in Christ. That's right. It is a sin. Even if that person who's being preached at and told, believe and repent, or believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Even if that person that you're preaching to right then is not one of the elect, if they do not believe, it is sin. Because God commands all men everywhere. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. Yeah. God commands all men everywhere. And you know what? He commands all men everywhere to believe as well. Men are responsible to believe on whom God says to believe in. You say that's not fair. If men are dead in trespasses and sins and regeneration is required first, then what's up with that? It's not about what. Who do you think you are? Right? Who do men think they are? There it is again. Lack of humility. Total lack of humility. I get to come to God on the basis that I believe is right. And what I say is fair. Everybody in the lake of fire believes that. Oh man. 1 John 3:23, this blows that away. 1 John 3:23, lots of 1 John stuff going on tonight. 1 John 3:23, in this idea that it is sin to not believe in Christ, watch this. In 1 John 3:23, John says, this is his commandment. It's a commandment, here it comes, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a commandment. It's a command. God commands men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. He commands men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so back here in John 16 and verse 9, as he defines how the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, it's over the fact that the world does not believe in him. Unbelief in Christ is sin. This is whom God has sent to deliver you and to satisfy God's righteous requirements of justice. Because of the Adamic fall. And if men do not respond to that, that sin, non-elect, that sin follows them into the lake of fire. And there will be levels and degrees of intensity of eternal suffering and torment in the lake of fire based upon how much of an enemy you were of the gospel of Christ on the earth. This is where it's tough. Here's the deal. It's relatively easy to say, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when you have to start telling people saved from what? And you have to start telling them and giving them warning and rebuking them over their unbelief. And that's when things get dicey. That's when it all starts to be very confrontative and very uncomfortable. See? And it's because of guys like Joel Osteen and the watered-down, fictitious, ridiculous, vomitous-laden, so-called small-g gospel that we have this problem in the church today. And people think they're Christians and call themselves Christians, and they are not. He'll come, he'll baptize, and through God's people, he will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Wow. Verse 10. Here's another one. And the Holy Spirit comes concerning righteousness. And then he defines what he means by righteousness. And here it is. Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Not seeing Christ physically for the apostles is testimony to the fact that Christ is with the Father, meaning that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. In other words, if he is seated at the right hand, because in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and in the holy place, there was no place to sit down, right? It was just sacrifice, sacrifice, offer, 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 incense, incense, prayer, 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 Day of Atonement, keep going, showbread, out on the, you know, out in this, and man, the brass altar, and the sacrificing the animals, you know, sitting down, because the job of satisfaction is never satisfactory completed. But Christ comes. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, at the power side metaphor of the Father, because it is done. And he has satisfied God's righteous requirements powerfully at the right hand. And now he says concerning, I'll convict the world through my baptism, concerning righteousness. And what he means by righteousness is the righteous work that he has finished while on the earth. Because, and I'm going to the Father. I go to the Father because my job is done. The righteous requirement of the Father is satisfied. The righteousness is imputed to the elect, is now accomplished. One more. Verse 11. And, he says, concerning judgment. It's all part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, the ho archon, noun masculine singular. It's a reference to Satan. How do you know that? Well, look back at John 12 and verse 31. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Specificity, it means the world of the Jews. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan is never the ruler of the earth, the planet, the nations. Sorry, that completely contradicts Psalm 24, verse 1. You're going to hear it again from me, unless you can quote it to me right now. Otherwise, I'm quoting it. Go ahead, brother. The world and all that is in it. The world, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, like Elder Brian said. The world, the earth, and all that is in it. All the people, everything, it all belongs to the Lord. It's never belonged to Satan. Now, he thought it did. Book of Job, first two chapters. Where you been? Walking up and down on the earth, to and fro in it, because it belongs to me. Ridiculous. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. It's not Satan. That's wrong. Satan is never called the God of this world. What are you, crazy? Talk about a blasphemy. Talk about handing over power. That's exactly what he wanted Jesus to believe in Luke's version, Luke the 4th chapter of the wilderness, 40-day wilderness temptation. He says, I show you all the kingdoms of this world in a stigme, a slice of time. We just slice it right there and it would stop. Everything stops. Boom, we're in this slice of time, right? I show you all the kingdoms. You can have them all because they're all given to me and I give them to whom I will. Jesus didn't say anything. He's not going to argue with the devil. 844 of John, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. When he speaks, when he opens his mouth, lie. Poor Eve, she was totally unprepared. You know, can't blame her too much, I guess. You know, but I'll give it all to you because it's all been given to me. I'm not going to enter into this whole thing. You will worship the Lord your God and him you will serve alone. He could have said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but isn't that basically the same thing? Oh, man. Look at 14:30. John 14, verse 30. He says to the boys, I will not speak much more with you, for the archon, the ruler of this world, is coming, and he has nothing in me. That takes us back to 16:11. Concerning judgment, now the Holy Spirit comes, baptizes, brings judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Oh, yeah. By the way, this world here, I think once again, it's referring primarily to the world of the Jews. He's not the God of this world. It's the world of the Jews. That's where the function was taking place. That's where all of this is taking place. Once again, chapter 18, verse 20 bears that out, that when he talks about the world, it's the world of the Jews. Chapter 18 and verse 20. Let me give you another one. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. I'll give you one more. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. So when he says in verse 11 here of chapter 16 that the ruler of this world has been judged, it's the evidence against Satan is absolutely conclusive. And so this aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit stops him and brings a judgment upon him when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, when is the Holy Spirit inaugurated? What's the Holy Spirit's inaugural coming? Well, it's the day of Pentecost, right? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place, one mind, in the upper room, and they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind and it filled the entire place, and there were cloven tongues of fire over on their head, and they all began speaking in other known languages, not Babel, my gosh, as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. See, and there were at that time Jews from all over the known world throughout the diaspora of the Roman Empire. You know, Parthians, Medes, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Spain, Rome, in Judea. How here we speak all these men, the glorious things about God in our own languages. Men and brethren, these guys are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, Peter says. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, my sons, my daughters. Daughters will prophesy. Young men will dream dreams. Old men will have visions. We could go on, but that's another teaching for another time. That's the inauguration of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know what's happening? All this that we're talking about, all this was being made available. All of this that we've been teaching about in 14, chapter 14, verse 16, 17, 18, and in verse 26, and here in 15, 26, and down here in 16, 7 through 11, and what we're going to probably have to finish up next week in verses 12 through 15. All of this happens, you know, comes on the day of Pentecost. That, all available. Now, they weren't aware of it all, you know, but that's when it was all made available. It's fantastic. Oh, let's skip all that. Oh, let's skip all of that. Oh, I don't want that. Yeah. Tony, brother, why don't you go fill us up a few cups of water and let's get down with the real baptism here. Yeah. Yeah, Frank, go find us some towels, brother. We're going to need some towels here. Clean things up. You know, people hear me talk like this, and they go, oh, that's really wrong. Ooh, he's blaspheming. I just want you to find me the spot in the New Testament where water baptism is taught. What's the inauguration of that? Where was that taught? It's not John the Baptist. That's completely different. He came to reveal the Messiah to Israel. That doesn't transfer over into the church. How do you know that when in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, when he says, you know, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. How do you know that that baptism right there in Matthew 28, 19, how do you know that that's water? How do you know? Revealing, isn't it? You can't think of the place, can you? I don't want you to feel too bad. I just want you to be instructed. I want you to understand that we don't turn over the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't trade that off for a bowl of red porridge or something like Jacob did with Esau. Okay? Oh, this world. He has been judged. The evidence against Satan is conclusive. All that is left for Christ to do is to go to the cross and destroy him. Make a note. Make a note of Colossians. Not my laughter. Make a note of Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. And listen to this. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says that Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That means all the laws of God that we have broken repeatedly. Okay? He canceled that debt out. He wiped it out. Paid in full. See, that's what it means when Jesus on the cross shouts, John 19, Tetelestai. Good. Tetelestai. The debt is paid. That's what's happening right here. Having canceled off the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed Archon, Ho-Archon, the rulers. Satan was just referred to as a Ho-Archon. Authorities. He made a public display of, again, these are the satanic powers, Satan himself and the principalities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. That's when this happened. That's when he was nailed to it. He had 40 years. He had a short time to go, the book of Revelation says. Because at the end of that 40-year period, he was gathered up by God's angels. There ain't going to be no trial. Do you notice in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10? Chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation, where it says that Satan was taken and was chucked into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophets. The beast and false prophet get there to be there first. We'll talk about them some other time. There's no trial. We're not waiting around. It was already done. All the evidence was conclusive 40 years prior to that. He's just on this long leash. But even on this long leash, you know, Revelation, the 20th chapter, first two verses right there, talks about how Jesus bound him with a chain during Jesus' ministry. And from that time forward, the reason for the binding was to stop him from interfering with the flow of the gospel. That's why in about 25 years, something like that, all of the known world had received the gospel and Christianity was worldwide. When we talk about worldwide in the first century, we're talking about the Roman Empire. That's the only world that they knew. Okay? But in about 25 years, that's incredible. 25 years, Christianity was known worldwide, and there were thousands upon thousands and millions of true regenerate believers. You know why? Because Jesus on the cross disarmed, made an open show of the Archon and the principalities and powers that followed after him, stopped him, disabled him from functioning against stopping the gospel, and in 25 years, there was nothing he could do about it. Talk about frustration. There's nothing that evil being could do about it. And he's been in the lake of fire ever since, and it's been the strategy of the demonic world to make you think he's still around and to use that name and to lift up that name amongst the demonic and amongst the people who are the enemies of God throughout history. You know, Lucifer, Satan, we all worship this, and they all appear at different times. They all call themselves the devil and this kind of a thing. And they all know he's in the lake of fire. What the heck are we waiting around for? I mean, what's the hesitation? Speak the word. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Why? So he could speak the word of God. Of course, you know Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8. Hebrews 2:14 and 1 John 3:8 talks about the fact that at AD 30, because of the cross, Satan's works were luo. They were destroyed. They would not hold together any longer. Which brings us to the third point, which brings us to the end of tonight's teaching. Let's do this next week. Let's finish off this third point, a baptism that guides. Man, I was going through this third point. I spent most of my day in this third point today because I had worked the rest of this, you know, previously from last week. Just spent working. I just had this feeling. And my feeling about this is always true. It's never been wrong. You know, we're not going to do this tonight. Right? Yeah, but I don't want to do this. Yeah, well, but we're not going to do this tonight. Okay, but I just want to do this. But I think what we ought to do is next week is I will finish up. We'll go from verses 12 down to 15. And then I got to pray about it, but I think what we may do is I will take you into the book of Acts and we will show the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then this ongoing work of having the Holy Spirit come upon you, because we have very specific words about him coming upon you. And then there's also the word filled, filling. Those are also words of a secondary nature relative to the work of the Holy Spirit coming upon you to empower you. And we'll look at some of that as well. I want you to be able to see that there's only one baptism. Once the Holy Spirit is here, he's here in his fullness. See? He's here in his fullness. And one of the things that he does in his fullness is to repeatedly fill us, because we're leaky vessels. You know, we need him. Paul talks about being repeatedly filled. Peter is repeatedly filled. And when the filling takes place, then a specific work happens, a work of faith, you know, a work of power, a miracle, or speaking the word, something along those lines. So all of this that we're doing right here will coalesce with our 1 Corinthians teaching when we get into chapter 12. You guys that come on Wednesday nights, you'll be ready for it. But everybody else, I don't know what to say, because I pastor two churches. Well, I do. I mean, everybody who comes on Wednesday is also here on Sunday. But too many of our folks, you know, I don't care if they hear this. Too many of our folks, in fact, I think I said it, didn't I, recently? Oh, I did. Keith said so. Therefore it is. Too many of our folks who come on Sunday only, they don't come on Wednesday. They need to be here. They need to be here. What? This is the priority. Priority. All right. Lord, we love you and praise you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How great thou art, glorious, wonderful Father, majestic King Jesus, mighty Lord of lords and King of kings, gracious, beautiful, lovely Holy Spirit, living inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. How great thou art, our holy God. Lord, help us to truly know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, I ask for you to take each one of my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for their presence here. Thank you, Lord God, for the consistency that they are here, for the hunger, Lord, that they bring with them. Lord God, how great that is. That just really works for me, Lord. And thank you for that. And I ask, Lord God, that you would give them the desires of their heart. I ask, Lord God, that as they are continuously looking to you and looking to delight themselves in you, like Psalm 34 says, that you'll give them the desires of their heart. Just pour it out upon them, O Father. Bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace more and more and more and more and more every day. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.